Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you for, Lord, what you've done for us, bringing us here safely today. Thank you for this time we can have together in your word, dear Lord. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us understand what is being taught and said. And help us, dear Lord, that you speak in and through Paul for us. And, Lord, you help us to understand what you have. And, Heavenly Father, just pray for anyone who can't make it tonight. And give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, in that case, let's make a start, huh? We're looking at Gideon, and Gideon was originally known as Jerubbaal, and his sons, Abimelech and Jotham, or Jotham as he is usually pronounced. And so this is in Judges 6-9. And because there's a lot of text, we'll do a little bit of an overview of some of the key things, and then we'll move straight in. Again, when you hear judges, don't think of legal judges, but as saviors. These are people who deliver Israel. And so, except for Deborah, by and large, and Samuel also, by and large, not bringing God's judgment directly, but delivering Israel. And the key phrase is that Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord 8 times. So the whole book is about God bringing corrective behavior or corrective judgment and punishment to Israel. And particularly at the end of the book, and we're not there yet, we see the phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. And then they're trying to push towards that messianic person that would come. Now for them, that anointed person, in a generic sense, that would be David. For us, we know the ultimate judge will be Messiah himself. And so we are spanning that time from Joshua all the way to the kings, because Samuel, while he's not included in the judges, he is the final judge. So from about the 15th to the 10th century before Christ. So it's a very significant period. I will skip that. Just I've got more notes here than I can give out, and so we'll have to skip some of the things. Let me see if I can get it. Okay, so that's the outline of what we're going to do. We're going to look particularly at Gideon, because that's the key person for us. And it'll be helpful to understand where he is. And so Gideon's story happens primarily, that's the timeline, and you've got a copy of that, so we won't deal with that. He primarily deals in the area that is known as the Jezreel Valley. And the Jezreel Valley runs through the land very effectively, and it's the only major valley that crosses the entire country. And so in that sense, it's helpful to be aware of that. So Philistines are on the coast. They scoot underneath Mount Carmel. And they have the Jezreel Valley for most of its time and Beit Shan. But here we're starting to deal with the enemies that are on the other side of the Jordan River. And so they come from the Arabian Peninsula and from Midian, which is all on the east side. So we should be aware of that. Now, the other thing that we're introduced here in this book is to a character who, there's the cycle, and we'll skip that too, because you should be familiar with the cycle at least. Israel serves the Lord. Israel walks away from God, does evil by worshipping foreign gods. God punishes Israel. Israel is enslaved. They cry out. They don't repent, remember, but just show remorse. God raises up a judge. Israel is delivered, and that cycle starts again. But we're introduced to a character named the Angel of the Lord. Now in Hebrew, it is Malach Yahweh, the Angel of the Lord, and he plays a very significant role within the story of Gideon. It is Gideon is the sixth judge. who defeats a Midianite army with only 300 warriors. But he does so because he's been emboldened by this character, the angel of the Lord. Israel at this point in the cycle is sliding down rapidly. Judges 2:19. The judge died, and they turned from the Lord more corruptly than their fathers. So they followed other gods and bowed down to them. It is at this point that the angel of the Lord comes. Now, when we hear the angel of the Lord, it could just be any angel. But in biblical Hebrew, when the angel of Yahweh, the Lord, in all capitals, comes, it is not a created being. It is God's representative. Now, the word angel to us is always a being. But angel in Hebrew just means that it's a being that comes from heaven. And usually it's the messenger. That's the basic meaning of the word angel. And so this is a messenger from Yahweh. But because this angel speaks and acts and identifies himself with God. Common angels don't do this. So he's mentioned in Genesis 16, Genesis 21, Genesis 22, Exodus 3. He was already mentioned in Judges 2, but he will be continued to be mentioned all the way up to the time of Christ. By the time Christ comes, he disappears. And because of that, and because he identifies himself as God, we think, and we're pretty sure about this, that this is actually the second person of the Trinity. And so in Genesis 32, where Jacob is wrestling with a man, he's also identified as God. Genesis 32, verse 24 and verse 30. Now the prophet Hosea, who recounts this story in Hosea 12:4, identifies it as an angel. And so Jacob wrestled with a man, with God, with an angel. And the answer is, yes, he did. It's not three beings, it's one being. It's the angel of the Lord who appears as a man who stepped into humanity later on. And so it is this angel that will encourage Gideon and play a very significant role. Now Israel has been oppressed by the Midianites, Judges 6 verses 1 to 5, for 7 years. Now if you're oppressed for 1 year, or even a month, what would you do? You would cry out. Now, the Midianites are associated with the Amalekites and the children of the east. Now, the Amalekites lived in the Negev and in the Sinai, so that's south of Israel, below Beersheba. But we also see the Midianites and the Amalekites coming together with the Edomites, the children of the east. So we now have the southern and the eastern borders all covered with people who come against Israel. And it is at this point that Israel cries out. In verses 8 to 10, we see God reminding the Israelites of his past failures, that he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, that he protected them from their enemy, and gave them the land. And he reminds them of the commandment to worship him alone and reject foreign gods. So he clearly says, here's the problem. And then he emphatically declares, but you did not obey my voice. So it's clear as we get introduced to Gideon that there is a problem and there is a solution. And Gideon's story really tells us that solution. And verses 11 and 12, it's the angel of the Lord who sat underneath the oak that was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, the son, and his son Gideon, was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." These would be confusing words because Gideon is not a mighty one. He's not a particularly strong kind of being. He is afraid because he's actually winnowing the wheat out, and he's doing it in the wrong place. He's doing it in a wine press where you can't beat it out. You need to actually throw it up. But once you throw it up, you are visible, because you do this on the top of the mountain. And the angel also calls him a valiant warrior. It's a term that is used of both wealthy men, but also of people who are taking people into battle. And it's usually assumed it's the latter here. Now in verses 25 to 32, on that same night, the Lord said to him, so who is this who is now speaking? It's still the angel of the Lord, but it's now identified as the Lord. And he says, take your father's young bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah beside it. So his father is a pagan worshipper who's already rejected the worship of God. Now, Gideon finally, in the end, does this, and everybody is upset that his father is told about it, and he says, will you contend for Baal? And he gets that nickname, Yerubal, contend for or with Baal. And he says, well, from this day on, let his name be Jerubal. And only then, after that, in verse 34, does the Spirit of the Lord come upon Gideon. And so at that point, he's accepted his calling to go out. And he blows on a ram's horn, and the local tribal, the local clan people then join him. And they all step in and follow him. Now, if you know the story of Gideon, he's an unlikely person. He's just a nobody. And that's what he declares, because in verse 15, chapter 6, 15, he says, behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was the big tribe. But I'm the youngest in my father's household. So on both accounts, both of my immediate family and within my own father's household, I'm a nobody. I'm insignificant. Really, it's a poor self-esteem image that he has, and that the Lord has to now deal with it. In verse 27, he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day. So this tearing down of that altar, he should have done it by day and shown his courage, because the angel of the Lord is with him, but he didn't. He lives in that fear. Nevertheless, he does do it, and so it's a mighty act, and it creates the start of a change both in him and in the nation. Now, in verses 11 and 12, 25 and 34, we encounter the angel of the Lord. But we also read about the Spirit of the Lord. Now, it doesn't confirm the Trinity, but it is a hint that there is plurality within God. Now, that there is only one God is clear, but at the same time, he is more than one. And so he is not more than one in terms of God, but he's more than one in terms of being. And so the Trinity is hinted at in this passage. And so the angel of the Lord really has to now change him from being a warrior, somebody who is worried about the family, about the tribe, about everything else, about the enemies, to somebody who is a warrior for the Lord. Because the angel said to him, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And so, despite Israel being sunk into despair and backslidden, God is reaching out to them. Midianites have a tremendous force, 135 strong, capable of coming in from the mountain across the Jordan and raiding Israel. So that there is good reason to be fearful, and they've done so for 7 years. Now, Gideon, on the other hand, there's no army with him at this point. There's just this family group that is coming with him. The other thing I want you to notice is in verse 13, where he asks, why has all this happened to us? Note to us, it's not just to him, but to us. He's reflecting to some degree on the pain of the entire nation. What he's not doing is actually saying, let's seek the solution. What is the problem? He's just wondering rather than actually exploring. And if they were faithful and honest, they would say, we have wandered from the Lord. Now, I don't want to make it into a modern day play, but this is very much like Israel today after October 7. Why has this happened to us? And they don't understand that God is trying to bring corrective behavior. And like Gideon then and today, they're wondering, where are all his wonders? And so it's not just that there is doubt, but they do recall the stories that they heard back then. Now, Gideon would have heard them not in synagogue, but in the religious schools or groups, whatever he attended. But there's also a lesson for us. There's many in the church that don't know why God is allowing certain things to happen. It is as if now the Lord has abandoned us. And so he's not looking for the solution. He's throwing up his hand in the air and saying, there you go, we're all alone. This is a common attitude that you'll find if you look at Psalm 44, verses 1 to 3. You'll find that in verses 9 to 11, it kind of repeats that you've rejected us and brought us dishonor. Gideon, Korah, and the nation of Israel today are wondering why the Lord is not doing his wonders. Where is he? God responds to Gideon very clearly. Verse 14, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? Now, there's some contradiction here. In the might that he has, wouldn't you want to go in God's strength? He is being sent by God, and therefore it is in his strength that he will do whatever he needs to be doing. Am I not sending you? Is a very key verse. We see it a number of times, particularly with Samuel that he's called, or with Peter and Paul, who are called and sent to go out into the world. Now, Gideon's response in verse 15 is, you know, I'm the least, the youngest, I have nothing. But God responds, I am with you. You will defeat the Midianites as one man. As one man is really emphasizing that the entire nation will get behind you. It's not quite an idiom because we don't see it repeated, but we do get that sense that you're not alone in this. You will defeat Gideon as one man. And to some degree, what comes to mind is when, if you and I had chosen somebody at the time, we would have picked a military leader like Barak, and we wouldn't choose Gideon. But God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. So here too, there is a lesson. It is God who will do this, not in Gideon's strength, but in his strength, because he's being sent forth by the Lord. And so it's it's reflecting very much Exodus 15 verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Salvation in the Old Testament is a literal thing, not a spiritual thing. So he will give you the deliverance that you need, because God will be with you. He's the strength of it. And so in that sense, the angel of the Lord is the one who is giving him that ability to go. He then gives that sign, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and so it is clear, go. And verses 28 to 35, during the time Israel worshipped many pagan gods, including the Baal and his consort Asherah. I don't think I have a picture of that. That's a winnowing tool. So you would put the grain in there, throw it up and catch it and let the chaff blow away. So in verses 28 to 35, we need to be aware that there's lots of pagan places around. In the north, Baal Hermon, where Mount Hermon is, where the tribe of Dan will settle, north of Israel, at this point, territory of Naphtali, they worship pagans. Baal Brit is worshipped near Shechem, in the middle of the country. Baal Tamar, who's mentioned in Judges 20, is worshipped near Jericho. And the Asherah is worshipped all over the Middle East. And so you have the local god in the north, in the middle of the country. All of these local gods are competing with Yahweh for the rightful place of worship. And considering that they were, his father's already a pagan worshipper, who called to Miru Baal, let Baal contend with him, he's a bit of a curious figure. Now, he's taken up the offer, he's broken down the altar, he's fulfilled his calling, and at that point he says, well, to make sure that you're with me, God, give me some sign. And it's the sign of the fleeces, and you see that at that point, you're familiar with it, so I'm going to go over that rather than deal with it, because it's time at that point that we don't have. But we do see that he's given that new identity, the mighty warrior. And so Gideon asks, who is afraid, when he calls the 32,000 men together? And he says, hey, everybody, come and fight with me for the Lord. And out of the 32,000, he says, who's afraid? 22,000 put up their hand. And he sends them home. Two-thirds of the entire army. Considering that the enemy has 135,000, you don't do that. You're already at a quarter strength, and now you reduce your army even more. Gideon then gets them to drink, and it's at the Harod spring near Beit Shan, Mount Gilboa area, and 9,700 of them, because of their drinking method, he sends them home. By now he's got 300 men left. The odds are 1 against 450 Midianites. So 1 against 450, that's a losing battle. That's hopeless. You cannot win that unless God is with you. And so that's that whole story of the clay pots and the signals and the blowing of the ram's horn. And they break the pots, they hold up the torches. And it is at this point that the military army of the Midianites annihilates each other. And so it is an amazing story that is, unless you believe in God, totally illogical, totally impossible. But miracles do happen with God, and this is one of those miracles. Now, as a believer in Jesus, you are sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. The call for us is to trust and obey, for without faith it is impossible to please him. Now that's exactly what Gideon has done here. The Holy Spirit is upon him. He has exercised his trust and he has obeyed the Lord. He's expanded, or he's used his faith, and that which was impossible has now become possible. And so in that sense, it is not his boasting that he is saved, but it is God. Now consider Gideon, who was instructed by the Lord, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would boastfully say, my own hand has saved me. 7 verse 2. And that's exactly what is at this point. And there is no way that Israel can claim anything here. Now, within the story of Gideon, there is a warning. And it comes in chapter 8, verses 22 to 28. It's kind of a postscript to the story. First, it's a little bit disturbing. Gideon's moment of brilliance seems to be just a fleeting moment. The time of his meeting with God, the glorious victory was just a splash in the ocean, and then it disappeared. As you read through the rest of his life in Judges, you see more compromise coming back, idol worship, moral failure. And particularly in chapter 8, because Gideon at this point forms or gets an ephod, and it becomes a new idol to him. It becomes a snare to Gideon and his household. And so the ephod normally is just used for the priest. And so that would make sense that there is divine intervention. God is with him, so he's acting like a priest. But not only that, he has 70 sons with many wives, including a concubine. Now that means that he's acting like a king. In fact, one of the sons who we'll look at in a minute, Abimelech, means my father is king. Now, Gideon is not called the first king of Israel, but he's acting like a priest and a king. He has the ephod, and he's behaving like a king. He's requesting 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, Judges 8:26. And yet he calmly says, I will not rule over you, nor will my sons rule over you, verse 23. And yet he takes that king's ransom. And so he is seeking his own glory rather than seeking the glory of the Lord. And that's a terrible, sad thing. Nevertheless, he is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. So it is by faith that he did this. And therefore, he is recalled, for his faith. And verses 33 to 35, which are the last words of Gideon, we read, then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Brit, the Lord of the Covenant, their god. This is one of the Canaanite gods. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember Yahweh, the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. Now we don't know what other good bits he had done, but it does indicate that he has done other things, perhaps other smaller deliverances or reign to some degree as a king in righteousness. We don't know. The text doesn't reveal it. What we do see is that cycle starts up again, almost immediately at the point of his death. Gideon was able to lead the nation, at least in some form of faithfulness to the Lord. But Israel relapsed very quickly into that worship of Baal. And that's a great pity. It's a little bit like what we read in Jude chapter 3. Beloved, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealingly to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is that same kind of urgency that Jude now expands to his generation and say, hey, we have been given this faith. We have been given this common salvation. Come back. And much of the chapter he deals with false teaching and dangerous practices and doctrines that are clearly wrong. So it's kind of helpful for us to see those connections, not just in Israel, but also within the church. They don't stop. Now, we were introduced to his 70 sons, and some of them were from wives and some of them from concubines. And two of the sons are clearly mentioned by name: Abimelech, my father was king, and Jotham, or Jotham. The one by the concubine in Judges 8:31 is identified as a concubine from Shechem. Now, a concubine is a secondary wife. She doesn't have the same status, but it's usually a political alliance. And so, true sons from within the nation of Israel, but also those from other nations. And so, very much like a king, he's done this. Now, Abimelech, my father is king, he was brave enough to seek to become king. Now, he's rejected, but he's accepted as king over Shechem. He convinced his mother's brothers and the men of Shechem to support him, Judges chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, hoping probably to extend that over the nation at some stage, hoping to find support. Now, Abimelech hires missionaries and murders 70 of his half-brothers, the sons of Gideon, at Ophrah, Judges 9, verses 4 to 5. But one escapes, Jotham, his youngest brother. He escapes the massacre. The men of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered at the sacred oak by the pillar at Shechem and made Abimelech king, verse 6. And so Abimelech then rules over, and here's a bit of a debate: is it over Israel? Is it over Shechem? Is it limited to that neighborhood, but also including Israel? Nevertheless, God sends an ill-willed spirit between the men of Shechem and Abimelech, leading to treachery and conflict, Judges 9, verses 22 to 25, to the point that the men of Shechem plot against Abimelech with a man named Gaal and incite a revolt. Now, one of the local rulers of Shechem, Zebul, under Abimelech, is informed of the plot, tells him the plot, verses 26 to 41, and then Abimelech returned and attacked Shechem, capturing it, destroying the city, killing the inhabitants. And he also burned down the tower of Shechem, where the people had taken refuge. 9:42-49. He is acting disgracefully, to say the least. Now, as he approaches this tower to burn this down, a woman dropped a millstone on his head, crushing his skull. Now, to avoid embarrassment or disgrace of being killed by a woman, he orders his armor bearer to kill him, verses 50-54. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they returned home. And so God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech for murdering his brothers, and the curse of Jotham came upon the men of Shechem, verses 55-57. Here there is a whole lot to unpack. Jotham is the youngest of Gideon's 70 sons, verse 5, the sole survivor of this entire massacre, where you see 70 of his brothers being murdered and wiped out. And Abimelech is reigning as king to some degree, because his father had requested those 1,700 shekels of gold and the garments that were worn by the kings. He had demanded that king's reward, and now his son has picked this up and is reigning as king. Now, it is important to point out that in naming him, like Abimelech, he clearly indicates some level of authority. That's the reality. If you name your son my father as king, you are saying really, I am somebody. Now the concubine really has no authority, but he's taken on this authority by himself. Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews, a Jewish historian of the first century, who relies sometimes on the Greek translation, sometimes on the Aramaic, in book 5, chapter 7, paragraph 1, records, now Gideon had 70 sons that were legitimate, for he had many wives, but also one that was spurious by his concubine Druma, whose name was Abimelech. So he clearly identifies him. And we see that also in the Greek translation, his concubine in Shechem. And so it's a really clear identification that he is the illegitimate son. There's nothing about, in that. And so in ancient times, the son of a concubine would be considered unable to inherit, let alone inherit the kingdom. Gideon, even if he had been king, could not have given it to Abimelech because he had 70 legitimate brothers who would inherit. And that's why he kills every single one of them. The other thing that is really interesting, we note the name Abimelech before in Scripture, in Genesis 20, 21, and in Genesis 26. First, he's contemporary with Abraham, Genesis 20, 21, but also in the days of Isaac in Genesis 26. Now, when we put that together, we can actually see that it's not a personal name, but it's more of a title that is applied to the person. To some degree, we see it in Psalm 34, where it's applied to the king of Gath, the king of one of the city-states in the Gaza area. And so it may well be here that this is a title that he applied to himself. And so in that sense, Shechem is a Canaanite city. They were not related directly to the five cities of Gaza and Gath. And so there's a distinction, but they work together. They're both pagan nations at this point. And so Gideon's claim, I will not rule over you, nor my son will rule over you, Judges 8:23, obviously did not happen. The story of Abimelech clearly indicates that he did rule over him, and that he makes that point very clearly. Now, having men with egos back then and today is a bad thing. Both ungodly leadership, both in the political realm or in the church, is a bad thing. So we need to pray, particularly for our leadership, that that does not happen. Now, here's some of the locations. Sea of Galilee at the top, Thebes, and Shechem. And Shechem is just below, it's in the shadows, really, of Mount Gerizim. Today that would be called Samaria, or the West Bank. And you can see where Jerusalem is, where the Mount of Olives is, and the Dead Sea. So that'll give you a bit of an indication that this is happening in the middle of the country. There's no doubt that nobody knew. Everybody was aware that this was happening. Now, let's deal with the story of his rise to power in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relative and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. and his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, but they said, he's our relative. It makes sense, because if you have 70 rulers, they all want the king's ransom rather than one, it makes sense to pick him. There is some honesty in that from their perspective. Verse 4. They gave him 70 pieces of silver, so one for each of his brothers, from the house of Baal Brit, that's the pagan temple, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. They went to his father's house at Orpah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. All the men of Shechem and of Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which is in Shechem. Now note the precise language. His concubine who was in Shechem, clearly indicating that this is not over Israel, but there are Jewish people involved in this. There's no doubt about this. This is clearly going against the law, because he's not supposed to be. He's not to be a local king over a Canaanite city-state, Shechem, nor should he have been part of the covenantal line, because he's not from Judah. Now, Shechem is very important, because Shechem is both the place and a person. It's the place in the middle of the country, but it's named after Shechem, the prince, the son of Hamor, the Hivite. And he took Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he lay with her, and he dishonored her, to say politely, Genesis 34:2. He had raped her and then took her. But in that place, in Shechem, the sons of Jacob agreed to a covenant of circumcision, Genesis 34:15-18. And then two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, subsequently killed all the males of Shechem in their pain. So when they were suffering after they had done the circumcision, they killed them. Despite this violence, they decide that they're going to rename their god Baal Brit, the Lord of the Covenant, for some covenant had been made. It's possible that there's already a connection to Joshua 24 as well. By the time Gideon and his sons come, they are clearly in Canaanite control. They are worshipping a hybrid god, some Jewish elements, the Brit, but at the same time not, they are worshipping the Baal. And here they anoint him to be king, and he wipes out his entire family, all 70. He murders them. Now, that's a painful moment, to say the least. Let me just go back to the map. The place here is the oak, or the terebinth in some translations, at Shechem. Now, an oak or a terebinth means, it's the Hebrew word Ela, and it was by Shechem, Genesis 35:4, and it indicates a spiritual place, a place of worship. Now, Israel was not to worship underneath sacred trees, but that's exactly what these people are doing. Now, once the 70 brothers have been killed, Jotham seeks a hiding place temporarily. And after some stage, he comes out, verses 7 to 15. And they told Jotham, and he went up and he stood on Mount Gerizim. So that's a high mountain. In front of him is a valley, so he can see quite a long way. And he lifted up his voice and he called. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O man of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint the king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness, with which God and man are honored, and go to wave over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be, you know, waving over the trees, reigning over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and man, and go and wave over the trees? And finally all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out and the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now Jotham is on top of this mountain, and he delivers this scathing parable, and he compares the people of Shechem to trees. And ultimately they could have been like the cedars of Lebanon, strong and mighty. But he starts off with saying, here's a warning. There's the olive tree, and the fatness which is an honor, and it's used for gods and men. The fig tree, sweet wine, good fruit, the vine, and new wine, and cheers gods and men. But all of them said, no, no, no. And then they say to the bramble is not able to offer shade. The bramble offers nothing. It is just a prickly bush. That's all it is. There's a foolish choice being made here. You've chosen unwisely. You've chosen Abimelech. You, Abimelech, come and reign over us. But he's a bramble. He has no goodness, no good quality for leadership. Instead, he will be cruel and oppressive. In other words, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leadership that could have been as strong as the cedars of Lebanon. The people did not want to, people didn't want to know. Now the word bramble here can also be translated as just thorns. In Psalm 58, verse 9, it suggests that the image is just a small thorn bush. So whether it's a bramble and has a little bit more substance, or that really thin Middle Eastern thorn bush, there is nothing to it. And Jotham exposes the folly of the men of Shechem, who were too eager to appoint a king. And they appointed the most useless and wicked man in the whole process, the thorny bramble bush. And there is nothing in it. Instead of the tall cedar, which will grow up to 40 meters, and they could have chosen a man from themselves, they've chosen something that grows 10, 20, 30 centimeters at the most. There is no comparison. And Jotham then continues with his warning, verses 16 to 21. Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Yerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hands of Midian. But you've risen against my father's household today. You've killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you've dealt in truth and integrity with Yerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth-Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth-Milo and consume Abimelech. And at that point, Jotham runs away and he escapes and he went to Beer. Now it might be an abbreviated to Beersheba, and he hides far south as possible. And it makes sense where he goes. Now, there are many places in Judah with the word Beer in it, that's true, and there's a number of them, but Beersheba south is where Josephus, the Jewish historian, places him at this point. And he hits there, according to him, for 3 years. Now, in chapter 9, we do see the the bloody reign of Abimelech and the rebellion of Gaal, and that whole warning that Jotham gave is then exposed. Abimelech reigns over Israel for 3 years, or at least over some section. God then sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the man of Shechem, and the man of Shechem deal treacherously with Abimelech, so that violence, for the violence that he had done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, and their bloodshed might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who had killed them. So at this point, God now steps in and says, it's taken long enough. Now, Abimelech ruled over Israel. It's not quite right. The Hebrew word that is used here, normally you have the word melech, or a related word, nasi, prince, or some related word. But the word that is used here is only used here, and it's the word shur. And it's probably a loan word out of the Canaanite language. We don't really know, but he ruled to some degree, and it's whatever this word implies, we don't quite know. But it's indicating that it's a domination, an imposed control, rather than a divinely, rightfully established authority. And it hints at the illegitimacy of his reign, and his tyrannical reign, really. And so the Jewish Publication Society translates this as he held sway over them, not implying kingship or rulership, but just that he held sway over them. And I kind of like that. I think that's probably a better way to put this. Now, having bad people over us didn't just happen in the Old Testament. It happens in the church too. 3 John talks about this. Diotrephes, who's a lover who loves to be preeminent, or loves to have the preeminence amongst the brothers. And so we see these kind of people consistently that are driven by self-ambition, by glory and power and all of those kind of things. And it's the reason why, again, we should really pray for our leadership, not to have that oppressive reign and have elders or pastors in our churches where the authority is being misused. It's a problem then, a problem today. And again, it points to the fact that there was no king, no legitimate heir to reign over the house of Israel. Now, in verses 25 to 29, we have Gaal's rebellion. Gaal, the son of Ebed, the servant, came with his relative, and he crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. Now, at this point, there's this tension that is built up between Abimelech and the leadership of Shechem, who recognized that he's just robbing them blindly. And the leaders are now needing to pay the taxes, and so they are robbing other people. They're robbing the travelers who are coming to this area. And so one is demanding too much, and the other one is now weakening the control that Abimelech has. And so both of them are working against each other. Now, this area is the area of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Those are highly significant. It's where the blessing and the curses were pronounced in Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 29. It's the covenant between Israel and God, or between God and Israel, upon entering the promised land. And so God commanded the Israelites through Moses to pronounce the blessing from Mount Gerizim. And that's why Samaritans still worship on this mountain. And the curse is from Mount Ebal. Now the covenant renewal in Joshua 8 is that same pattern. And the people hear the leadership, the Levites read the blessing and the curses, and the people respond with Amen and affirm their covenantal commitment. So Gaal here is not being faithful, and neither is Abimelech. So none of them are living to this covenantal faithfulness. And so they both end up with those curses. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, as I said, the Hebrew word Ebed means slave or servant. But Gaal means loathing. So he's the loathing son of a slave, one who's abhorrent, who's going to do things that are terrible. And so they become loathsome to one another. Abimelech to Gaal and Gaal to Gaal to Abimelech. And so it is as if the author of the book, possibly Samuel, writes, Mr. Loathsome, the son of a slave, he steps forward as the representative, as their champion. He is even worse. And particularly in light of Gideon's statement initially, it's kind of reflective. So the author of Judges clearly is playing with this, whether it's his real name or his nickname, I think we'll leave that for now. But then a new character is introduced, Subal, the ruler of the city, so he would be under Abimelech. He hears these words from Gaal and his anger burned because he doesn't want too much trouble. So he sends a word to Abimelech and says, hey, Gaal and his relatives, and you know, they're going to stir up trouble for you. So either flee or make yourself strong. And so at this point, that clash happens. Now, is it deceitfully done? Is it done in hiding, as some translation seems to indicate in verse 31? The place is called Torma, and it's clearly indicating there is something wrong. It means privately or craftily, deceitfully. And so the narrative takes an even darker turn in verses 30 to 35 with the introduction of Sabul, the ruler, the governor of the administrator of Shechem, who becomes duplicit. And so he really plays both sides in the end against each other. And perhaps rightly so, because Abimelech is a tyrannical ruler, only after self-preservation. And there is this warning that they heard from Jotham. So he is trying to play both sides off against each other. And so he creates that ambush situation in verses 36 to 41. When the people... when Gaal saw the people, he said to Sabul, look, the people are coming down from the tops of the mountain. But Sabul says, you're not seeing anything. You're not seeing anything. Don't you worry about it till it's too late. But they're coming by the diviner's oak, indicating some spiritual aspect, again, that false worship that they come with. And Sabul said to Gaal, where is your boasting now, with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is it not the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight them. So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem, and he fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded at the entrance of the gate. Now, here it's possible that, again, there's a bit of a play being made that those who died were beheaded and their heads were placed at the entrance of the gate, which was very common pagan practice to do. And so it's a pretty horrific scene if we do pull it to its logical conclusion. So, in summary, of Abimelech's reign and Gaal's rebellion, the short and bloody reign of Abimelech comes to an end after 3 years. God stirs up that conflict between Abimelech and the men of Shechem so that that reign that he imposed over them is now rejected. Gaal's rebellion grows to the point that he must fight with him. Zabul is deceptive in this whole process. He's the ruler of Shechem. He ultimately remained loyal to Abimelech, and he warns him. But Gaal, unaware of the treachery, storms that city gate and loses the battle. And so when Gaal sees Abimelech's approaching forces, he mistook them by deception of Zabul, so that he could be cut off at that point. At that point, the city is captured in verses 42 to 45, and Abimelech and the whole men fought against the city the whole day. They captured it, and they razed it and sowed it with salt. In other words, they overturned the entire city, killed everybody in it, and threw salt on the neighboring field so that nothing would grow. At this point, there is nothing left. In biblical connection, it's the salt covenant, or the covenant of salt, that is significant. So it is the desolation and the barrenness that is now thrown on top of that, reminding them of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Adman Zeboim. And so it's that place without inhabitants, and that's what that sowing really means. Then comes that final assault, and so the final assault is in verses 46 to 49. And when the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El Berit, that Baal Berit. El just means God, Baal means Lord, and so it's the covenant God, really, that they're trying to address, the wrong God. And so they come and enter that inner chamber, that temple area of the god El Berit. Abimelech then went up to Mount Zalmon, nearby mountain, took an axe to his hand, and he cut down branches from the trees, and he laid it on his shoulder. And then he said to the people who were with him, "Would you have seen me do likewise?" And all the people cut down branches and followed Abimelech. And he put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside. And all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, and about 1,000 men and women. In other words, most, if not all, of the city is at this point razed to the ground, the fields are destroyed, the people at this point are all dead. And then Abimelech went to Thebes, and that's very nearby, just a little bit north, because he's now a man without a kingdom. But there was a stronger tower in the city, and all the men in the leadership fled once again into this inner place. And Abimelech came to the tower, fought against it, approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire, and to do exactly what he had done. But a certain woman, and here's his shame, threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he quickly called to his young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said, a woman slew me." So the young man pierced him through, and he died. Only a couple of kilometers north. He had done his battle already at Shechem. He's now going to repeat this whole thing, and God says no, and an unnamed woman kills him. And so this Jotham's warning now comes to pass. The punishment has been dealt out. And so there's a sad thing there. The nation now recognizes that the king, Abimelech, is dead, and they depart to their home. And God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. And also God returned the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their head, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. That's that summary statement. The war is now over. Peace can return. But the question is, will the people actually repent and recognize that this is from God? And sadly, they did not. Anyway, there you go.
Let's take a break there. We'll come back at about 10.
The story of Gideon, Abimelech, and Jotham.
So I hope we take a break there and come back about, say, 10 to 5 to 9. And we'll explore a little bit more, look at some applications. Sure. I've certainly got some questions.
Yep.
Thank you. Paul, for those that might leave us during the break, what should be our reading agenda for next week?
So the next story that we'll explore is Jephthah.
Mm-hmm.
And let me just pull up my notes. So we're looking at Jephthah and his daughter, which is Judges 11 and 12.
Right.
And read it carefully. That's my advice.